Well, you can take your Bibles and turn with me this morning, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. No shocker of a passage to go to this morning. Certainly one that we are familiar with as it relates to the resurrection. But while in one sense it can be tempted to feel cliche to go to the great resurrection passage on a Sunday morning where we speak to the resurrection, in another sense, if we're going to learn about the resurrection, where better to go than the great resurrection passage? If we're going to talk about the resurrection, where better to go than the great resurrection passage? So today we're going to go to the great resurrection passage, that is 1 Corinthians 15. I have been on a little bit of a roll lately, expositing entire chapters of Scripture in a single sermon. And I thought, why not continue that trend today and just keep going on the let's exposit an entire, and of course, that means it's not particularly in depth, but let's just keep going on this idea of summarizing passages or chapters of Scripture together. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Last week when we were together, we talked about that phrase that our Savior uttered on the cross, "It is finished." And we considered that phrase directly and realized the nature of living in light of that phrase in our lives, that we are living today in light of that proclamation that our Savior made, that it is finished, that indeed our Savior has finished the work, that as I live every day, I do not live to build up that work myself. I live in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And yet what we're going to find today is that the work did not end at the cross. There was something else to be done 3 days later, namely the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to contend today in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection is as essential as the crucifixion as it relates to our redemption. Now, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians is an epistle of instruction and of rebuke. Chapters 1 through 6 are heavily rebuke-centered. He rebukes their partisan desire to separate themselves one from another on the basis of those who taught them. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, who would be Peter. He then rebukes their carnal indulgence of deep sin in the church with a man in the church who was in deep fornication and that they had allowed him to remain in the church. He rebukes their willingness to take other believers to civil court to adjudicate matters against one another before unbelievers rather than before believers within the context of God's expectations upon believers. Then beginning in chapters 7 through 10, Paul switches primarily to instruction for the church. He talks about the nature of Christians and marriage. He talks about Christian liberty and eating meat offered to idols. He talks more about Christianity and idols directly within those chapters as well. Chapter 11 is focused upon Paul's previous instructions that he had given to them concerning the traditions of the church or the ordinances of the church. He first speaks to women and head coverings within the scope of the church, and then he speaks to the ordinance of the Lord's table and the various aspects of that tradition within the church. And then we have chapters 12 through 14. And in chapters 12 through 14, Paul is specifically focused in on the spiritual gifts, and particularly the out-of-balance way that the church of Corinth was interacting with the gift of tongues. Within the middle of that, we have that great chapter on charity or on love, 1 Corinthians 13, but that chapter is given within the scope of Paul's juxtaposition of the nature of Christianity through charity and what the church was carnally attempting to do by elevating this particular gift of speaking in tongues above the other gifts within the church and making it a central focus, a central theme of their assembly and of their worship, and he rebukes them for doing so. And that leads us to the instruction that Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 15. And beginning in verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So our text today begins with a moreover. And this is a hard transition whereby, as Paul has done throughout the course of 1 Corinthians, he is actually switching topics. topics. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians as well, are not quite the same as we would think of with other Pauline epistles, be that Romans or the prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, where there is kind of a centralized point that he's attempting to make, as we see in Galatians, as we're walking through that in our miniseries. And he's walking through those points one by one, building a singular logical argument. That's not so much the case with Corinthians, where here Paul is hitting various things that need to be addressed within the church, and that may go for a chapter, that may go for a couple of chapters, but he's addressing various needs that he needs to bring up as it relates to the church and their function. And so Paul directs their attention to something with which surely they were familiar, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He himself had preached it to them. They had received it from him. And in consistency with what we have been saying in our Galatians series, they not only received the gospel, but it is the gospel wherein they stood and by which they are saved. As long as that gospel continued to conform to the truths of Christ as they had been taught by the apostles, as they had been kept in memory of that which Paul had delivered unto them. Unless, Paul says, you never actually believed what I had preached. And the manner that the church had been exhibiting itself throughout the course of these chapters, Paul takes for granted the fact that they are believers and that his rebuke will be received in the Spirit of God and in the Spirit that it is intended, and that they would repent. And we do read in 2 Corinthians that they did, in fact, repent of their sin. However, Paul also speaks to this idea of if you have kept this in memory, are you actually walking in these truths, or have you decided to reject these truths that were presented to you at the beginning? And this is the foundation for the point of the chapter, where Paul reflects an essential element of the gospel, which was, in fact, apparently up for debate within the Corinthian church. And that point of the gospel, which was up for debate, where Paul says, I am afraid that you've forgotten, or you've not kept in memory, or you have abandoned the gospel that I gave you. And the point with which he is particularly going to emphasize that they are being tempted to abandon is, in fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul states in verses 3-8, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So Paul gives what we to be the simple gospel here. Christ died for our sins in conformity to the prophetic promises of God according to the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ was buried. Jesus Christ rose again on the third day after his death, validated and verified by Cephas, that's Peter, by the 12 apostles, then by 500 at one time, that would be when Jesus went up to Galilee and taught, most of whom, Paul says, are still alive. They were eyewitnesses. You could go and you could talk to them and they would tell you that they've seen him face to face. And then of James and of the other apostles. And then he says, finally, of myself also, of Paul himself. So the gospel then consists of several important points. We talk about these points regularly at Legacy Baptist Church. The gospel consists of the foundational truth that you and I are sinners, that because you are a sinner and because I am a sinner, we have been separated from God. We have an inability in and of ourselves to fulfill the righteousness of the law. As we talked about last time we were in Galatians, that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That when we look at the righteousness of God, when we look at the holiness of God, when we see his righteous demands reflected in the law that he has given to us, we recognize just how far short we fall of any capacity to keep that law, that we are unable to fulfill God's righteousness in ourselves. But that Jesus Christ was sent, as my children sang this morning, to die for sinners in fulfillment of the promises of Scripture, going all the way back to Genesis, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, After Adam and Eve fell, after Adam partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam and Eve fell to sin, and God promised that there was coming a day when the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, promising that there was coming a day where all of the evil that was brought into this world through sin, precipitated by the deceit of Satan upon the woman and the rebellion of the man, would be undone through the seed of a woman. And then we trace in Genesis, as those of you that have followed that series know, we trace that seed. We trace that seed first through Abel, who is then killed, then through Seth, then through Enoch, then through Noah. And now we find ourselves in Genesis, tracing that seed through Abraham, and now in Genesis 21, Isaac. And we'll continue to trace that seed through Jacob, and then through Judah, then through David, then through Solomon, all the way to Jesus, who is the seed who was to come. And the Bible says that Jesus came and he preached the kingdom of God, but not only that, but he lived a perfect life. God in flesh, 100% man, but 100% God. He came and he did miracles and he said that he was the Son of God and he proclaimed a message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus preaches this message. And for that message, at the end of that road, Jesus is condemned to death. He does not resist this death, but instead he submits himself to this death. For though he had done nothing to earn this death, he had done nothing to be worthy of this death, either on earth or in heaven, yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. For the Bible says that as Jesus hung on the cross, as we talked about last week, the Father took your sin and my sin, and he made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus bore our sin on the cross, finishing with those three words that we considered last week, it is finished. But not only did Jesus die, but the Bible says 3 days later, after he had been buried, that tomb was empty. That Jesus rose again from the dead, also in fulfillment of the promises of Scripture and in the fulfillment of the promises he himself made to his disciples. And this death and this resurrection, Paul says, was confirmed by hundreds of witnesses. Witnesses who were still alive in that day, who anyone could go and interview. And yet, one witness. Certainly not reliable to have just one witness. Two witnesses, well, that's where you're starting to get more reliable. Three, that's sufficient for a court of law. How about over 500? Most of whom were still alive to that day. Corroborating witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul articulated the gospel, a gospel which he was confident was in their memory, but of which there had been a controversy within the church. Skip to verse 12 to continue our reading on this. Paul says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So Paul now asserts the question that undergirds his concern regarding the gospel as it is spreading in Corinth. The gospel as the church, the Corinthian church has assimilated it. There is a controversy in the church surrounding whether or not there is a resurrection. Now, the gospel asserts unambiguously that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Paul says, how is it then that there is a debate in Corinth as to whether or not there is a resurrection from the dead? Now, there's a lot of debates as to exactly what the error, what the heresy was that was going around, and we're not going to get into all of the historical aspects of exactly what it may have been that was going around, which exact heresy it was that was being preached. It does appear that there was a portion of the Corinthian church who had denied the idea of the resurrection of the dead. Now, most likely, the idea here was not necessarily that they were intending to directly deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most likely, they were living in some sort of contradiction within their own minds where they said, no, Jesus rose from the dead, but we aren't necessarily going to experience a resurrection, denying the believers' future resurrection. And there have always been those folks in theological circles, whether materialists who deny the existence of the spiritual at all, in which case they would regard Jesus' resurrection as kind of a one-off, very similar to other resurrections within the scriptures. That does not seem to be the particular issue in Corinth, since they were quite committed to the spiritual in relation to spiritual manifestations of signs and wonders. It's very unlikely that they were materialists in that they were seeking the sign gifts, and they were very, very heavily invested in the idea of the manifestation of the Spirit through signs and wonders. Perhaps more likely, it was simply an intellectual persuasion. Corinth was the seat of Achaia. It was a very intellectual area within the area that was formerly Greece and now, of course, was a part of Rome. This wing was quite possibly contending that believers would die and their spirits would go to be with the Lord, but that they would not necessarily experience a bodily resurrection, but rather we would live in a spiritual existence with simply that we would simply be disembodied spirits for the rest of eternity. And we can very easily imagine where this would come from, to be quite honest with most of us. If you're thinking about the nature of death and of going to be with the Lord, and we think about how the Bible presents this, if men prior to Christ, we believe that men prior to Christ died, and when they died, their spirits would go to a place, a waiting place. We see it called alternately paradise or Abraham's bosom. And that would be the spirits of those who were the righteous dead. And then the unrighteous dead would go to that place called hell, that place of burning, that place of waiting. And we think of that from the book of Luke, from Luke 16, and the various aspects of what we know of the Old Testament disposition of men. They could not go to be with the Lord because Jesus Christ had not yet finished his work on the cross. And then after Christ's death, we believe that Jesus Christ led captivity captive, taking those who were awaiting Christ's finished work and ushering them into God's presence. All of which we believe from what the Word of God tells us, so that now we believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if we believe that to be absent with the body, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then the question becomes, well, then why can't we just stay up there as spirits, right? Why do we need a body? Why does there need to be a resurrection? We go to be with the Lord the moment that we die. Then what is this idea of the resurrection? So we can understand how it might be that someone would think, or that we might reason within ourselves this question mark of why do we need a resurrection? Why does there have to be a resurrection from the dead? If men are able to be ushered into heaven in the spirit, then why should we need a resurrection? And so maybe conclude that there is no resurrection. Not unreasonable for them to go through that intellectual process and come to that place. We might be able to even, as I said, reason it within ourselves, the logical ideas that would compel what is, in fact, a doctrinal error. But it is still very much a doctrinal error, and one that compromised the very gospel itself, Paul says. The gospel demands this idea of Jesus raising from the dead. And the question is, if the dead don't rise, then how is it possible that Christ could rise? Paul says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus did not rise from the dead either. Maybe Jesus was just a spiritual apparition. He appeared in body, but maybe he did not appear bodily. Well, we know that that's not the case because Jesus let men touch him. But then again, did he really need to experience that bodily resurrection? And to this point, Paul says, yes, definitely yes. If there is no resurrection, Christian, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then Paul says, our preaching is vain, empty. Your faith is vain, empty. We are all found liars. Those that are fallen asleep in Christ, those that have died, even in Christ, are perished. They're done. They're destroyed. They've ceased to exist. So that he says, if in this life only we have faith, hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus did not rise from the dead. If we we will not rise from the dead. If we do not rise from the dead, then our faith is valueless. Then we are still in our sins. And those who are dead already are forever dead. And there is no hope for the life to come, because the life to come is contingent upon the promises of God that there is a resurrection from the dead. Making Christians, if this were true, among all the people of the world, the absolute most miserable. Why? Because in this life only we have hope in Christ. Now, in the United States of America in 2024, to this point, living with the hope in Christ, it has been a net positive for all of us as it relates to our lives. It has compelled us to live in a manner that is honest, with integrity, with work ethic. It's compelled us unto a level of maturity, unto a level of meekness and of strength. And so we could say in 2024 in the United States of America still that there are vast natural advantages to following the Word of God. And yet for the vast majority of Christians throughout the world today, and the vast majority of Christians throughout the world throughout the course of history, to claim Christ and to live for Christ, though it still has all of those benefits and virtues as it relates to the manner in which I live my life, also comes with persecution, also comes with shame, also comes with tremendous amount of loss. So that when Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, do you know what Paul's thinking of? He's thinking of the times that he was stoned. Thinking of the way of having to be let out from the city wall in a basket because the people of the city were watching the gate so that they could kill him as he left. He's talking about the days of hunger. He's talking about the days of sleeping in the cold. He's talking about all of the scorn, all of the shame. He's talking about being cast out of cities. He's talking about losing all of his friends, losing his livelihood. So that Paul says, if Christianity only benefits us in this life, that's certainly not enough to make it worth it. There must be a resurrection. There must be a life to come. So Paul continues, verses 20 to 28. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So Paul speaks here of the natural contrast between death and life. And this is where Paul is going with this. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then death has still won, hasn't it? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then death is not conquered. The theme of death in Scripture, going all the way back to Genesis as we've talked about it, is rooted in the idea of separation from God, but it is expressed in the concept of the material. The material world through the death of the material body. And this is without variance. So that there's no way naturally to separate the idea of death as we understand it, which is a separation from God, from the picture that we have, from the reality of death that comprises our own bodies, whereby the immaterial part of us separates from the material part of us. And humans are made as a combination of both the material and the immaterial. Both are essential to what we are as humans. See, when Adam sinned, he sinned in the flesh, which means it was not just his spirit. We talk about the fact that his spirit died, right? Adam and Eve died on that day. When God said, the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die, they did in fact die on that day. They did not keel over dead. Their bodies did not cease to function, but they were immediately separated from God on that day. But then they began to experience bodily death that ended with their bodies ceasing to function and their immaterial part being separated from the material. Look, Christian, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then death still wins. Then the material part of humanity, that which essentially makes us us, dies, and death still wins. There's no way to naturally separate the idea of life, even eternal life, from the material. Paul says Christ is risen from the dead. That's the essential message of the gospel. And in rising bodily from the dead, Jesus Christ became the first fruits, the very first of a resurrection. This is the gospel. The gospel demands that he is the first fruits of a resurrection. Man's sin brought bodily death into this world. And when Jesus Christ came to undo what was done in Adam, and it is not undone if there is not bodily life, if there is not eternal life, if there is not a resurrection from the dead. And this contrast is essential to the finished work of Jesus Christ. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Only every man in his order, Paul says. Christ had to be first. As the first fruits of the resurrection, he had to be first because he is the one who purchased that resurrection. He is the one that paid to conquer death. He is the conqueror of death. And Paul says, of course, he was personal witness to that resurrection. Then Paul says, all those who are in Christ at the time of his sure return to earth. And after Christ is risen from the dead, and all those who are in Christ are risen from the dead, then Paul says, comes the end. Christ has claimed all power over everything in heaven and in earth. And having won for himself his kingdom, he reigns until all things are put under his feet. Then he delivers the kingdom unto the Father. And the last enemy that must be put under his feet is the great enemy of death itself. And this will happen, according to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, at the end of the millennial reign. So Jesus will come and he will receive his unto himself, and there will be a great resurrection of those that are in Christ. And those that are in Christ will rule and reign with Christ for those 1,000 years, and there will be people who are living on the earth yet and still. And at the end of those 1,000 years, Satan, who had been bound in the bottomless pit, will be released, and he will deceive the nations. And all of those who have not received Christ as their Savior, though he ruled and reigned over them in person for 1,000 years, the Bible says, will come against him, and he will destroy them with the word of his power. And then will come that great white throne of judgment, whereby all who have rejected Christ throughout the millennia will stand before him in judgment. And on that day, there will be a final resurrection, the resurrection of the damned. And they will be proclaimed guilty and cast in the lake of fire. So we read in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 14, a bit of a longer passage here. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So there will be a first resurrection. And that first resurrection will be as all of those who are righteous from all of the generations are risen from the dead, and they rule and they reign and they live with Christ for 1,000 years. That is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, that would be Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. The beast and the false prophet will inhabit the lake of fire prior to the millennium. Nothing else will inhabit the lake of fire until after the millennium, at which point the next inhabitant will be Satan himself, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. So we talked about this a little while ago in our Mark series. The Bible speaks of two resurrections. The first is the resurrection of the just. The second is the resurrection of the unjust. We have just read about that resurrection of the unjust. They too will be resurrected. They too will be brought back and reunited with a body fitted for an eternal existence. Only this existence will be eternal death, not eternal life. And death and hell will give up their dead. And they will all be found guilty because their names were not written in the book of life. And they will be cast in the lake of fire where they will experience a second death. And this second death will not be a death of the body, but will be a perpetual death of body and soul. Perpetual separation from God in a place of conscious torment. And the Bible says that death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. So that just as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the final enemy to be destroyed is death. And death has to be destroyed. Death has to be removed. And that requires God to do something about our mortal bodies. So Christ delivers up the kingdom to God, that God may be all in all. And at this point, within the scope of 1 Corinthians, Paul gets significantly more practical in his exhortations. So we read him beginning in verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So Paul speaks to several practical ideas here, and quite controversial ideas, to be quite honest. The first is this idea of baptisms for the dead. Paul says, what shall they do that are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? So Paul speaks to a practice which was in circulation in the world at that time. It was in circulation in the world then. It's actually still in circulation within the world now, whereby a living person seeks to act as a proxy for the dead. And one of the ways that they would do this was by being baptized on their behalf. There are other ways that various religious systems do this, trying to do penance for those who are already dead to get them less time in purgatory for the Catholics or whatever it might be. And so we have these sorts of ideas that float around that a human who is still living can become a proxy for the sins of those who are already dead. And this is one of those things that had found its way, it would seem, into some manner of the religious systems surrounding the Christian church, whereby people were attempting to baptize themselves in the name of someone who had died, saying that by doing so, that person would thus be able to receive the benefits of being dead in Christ, though they had died perhaps prior to Christ, before their ability to necessarily receive Christ because they had not heard of him yet or whatever the case may be. Now, this within the context of these verses, we understand several things. You say, well, Pastor, why is Paul talking about baptism of the dead? This is not something we do. This is not something we would believe would even be right. So remember a few things as we're reading these verses. First, Paul is speaking to this church within a direct context of correction, a contingency of believers within the church who were not just a little bit off, but who were in deep error, who were way off as it relates to the resurrection. But not just the resurrection, right? In 1 Corinthians, he's already covered fornication in the church. He's already covered idolatry in the church. He's already covered the idea of lawsuits among believers and now denial of the resurrection. And in relation to baptism, there are two theological errors that were at work within what Paul said, neither of which have any merit in God's word. The first is that water baptism is sufficient to save the soul. The scriptures are not ambiguous as related to this point. Water baptism is not effectual to the saving of the soul. Water baptism is an external rite. It's an external ritual that functions first as a step of natural obedience to the Lord's command to go and to baptize and make disciples. And second, as a public declaration of one's personal association with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second theological error here is that they believe that a living person could be baptized on behalf of one who is already dead and thus secure for themselves a measure of forgiveness of sins or some standing before the Lord. And such ideas, as I've said, whether it be baptism for the dead or prayers for the dead or anything of that sort, is error. It's nowhere taught in the scriptures. The most obvious of these, as I mentioned, is the false Roman Catholic theology of purgatory. Purgatory is a false doctrine that states that between death and heaven, a soul must go through a time of fiery purification of their souls in order that their souls may become fit to stand before God by burning off their sins, any unconfessed sins specifically. This notion leads to the idea that when we stand before God, our souls themselves will be pure because of our own suffering, which of course is heresy. We will not stand before God with any sort of a purity because of our own suffering. Any purity that our soul has as it stands before God, any merit that we have when we stand before God, as we've been learning in our Galatians series, is entirely through the finished work of Jesus Christ himself on the cross. Jesus Christ alone. Purgatory strips from Jesus Christ his purpose, his glory, his atonement, and seeks to claim that men will be in heaven because of their worthiness, not Jesus' worthiness. That's why we reject this as error. It's not found in our Bibles. It's also not consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the same general idea that was floating around as it related to baptism of the dead, that one can retroactively earn some manner of favor with God by submitting a baptism in the name of one who is already dead. And perhaps in the early church, the idea that being baptized in the name of a dead loved one, that dead loved one could retroactively be placed into Christ, all of those things perhaps were floating around. But of course, it's error. So now we've talked about the error. The question becomes, why is Paul bringing it up here? Now, there's a great amount of debate as to why this might be historically, but let me tell you what I think is happening here. The important context for reading these verses is that Paul does not in any way imply that baptisms for the dead are valid just because he's bringing them up. Paul was likely killing two birds with one stone here. Now, remember the context of Paul's arguments surrounding those in the church who denied the resurrection. Apparently, this same group of people, or at least one connected to this group, they denied the resurrection, but at the same time, they were perhaps amenable to this other error that was floating around of baptisms for the dead. Now, both of these convictions are errors. But in this case, it is a comical set of errors to hold simultaneously, because they stand in contradiction one to another. What I think was happening here is the same group that was preaching that there is no resurrection from the dead was also preaching that you should baptize yourself for those who had already died so that they could be brought into Christ. And for a group to hold those two errors together is comical in its inconsistency. If there is no resurrection, then what good would it do to be baptized for the dead? What is baptism? Buried with him in likeness unto death, raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism is a public expression of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, including his resurrection from the dead. That's the whole point of coming out of the water. If you don't believe in a resurrection, you put them down and you leave them there. And then and then you don't have very many followers, right? It doesn't work. You bring them back out of the water for a reason, right? Because they're buried and then they're raised. They're raised to walk in newness of life. They are raised from the dead. It is symbolic of a resurrection. So Paul says, here you are preaching that there's no resurrection, and yet this same group that's preaching there's no resurrection is also preaching that you should baptize yourself for your dead loved ones. It doesn't make any sense. Even within their own heretical theological framework, it didn't make any sense. So these false teachers in the church claimed that believers would not experience a resurrection, but also claimed that people needed to be baptized on behalf of their dead relatives. And whatever this early church false doctrine was, again, there's some debates about that, it was deeply contradictory, not just to Scripture, but it was also internally contradictory, self-contradictory, which most false doctrines, in fact, are. So Paul says, even your false make-believe world of heretical doctrine can't be consistent on this. The resurrection has to fit into it if you're doing baptisms. Verse 30, then Paul turns his eyes to something more profitable. He asks about himself and the other apostles. He says, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, why are we putting our lives on the line? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then why have I been beaten and stoned and imprisoned? If this life is all that there is, what could possibly motivate Paul to live that kind of a life? Paul says, I protest by your rejoicing. He says, I'm frustrated that you and your pride can concoct and contend for false contradictory doctrines while you live in comfort and ease. Have you ever noticed how rarely many of the false doctrines that we contend against in the American church, how rarely you see them in persecuted countries? How quickly all of those false ideas fall off when you have to decide whether or not you're actually willing to die for what you believe. Paul says, I protest by your rejoicing that you're there glorying in these theologically inconsistent and logically vain ideas. You're not the one that's out there getting stones thrown at his head. I am. And yet you're telling me I'm wrong. I've at least put my money where my mouth is. Paul says, I die daily. He died to himself in order that he may live unto the shame of the gospel, while these believers, vain and empty, pursued their intellectual nonsense that had practical effect of nullifying the very distinctions that Paul was dying for. And this is, again, common in a church at ease, that we concoct silly doctrines or points of division that nullify the power and the presence of the gospel because we're rich, fat, and lazy. Things which would make no sense anywhere where the gospel is contended for in any meaningful way. And as I said, these false gospels do not do well in persecuted parts of the world. A false health and wealth gospel has no power in the persecuted Christian world because no man would ever possibly regard a preacher who stood up and implied that the church just needed to harness the power of positive thinking and then everything will get better in their lives. Because they're going to harness the power of positive thinking and they're going to say, I just need to get my head right, and then they're going to have their head lopped off. It's not going to work. There's no amount of positive thinking that is going to give way to anything other than the fact that they're going to be persecuted for what they believe in those places of the world. Such notions are nonsense to them, antithetical to the reality of the Christian world in those persecuted countries. And Paul speaks to that same kind of false notion, both of there being no resurrection as well as baptism of the dead idea. And he speaks with contempt of those who those whose on-the-ground experience, like Paul, those who were dying, those who were giving of their lives and suffering for the gospel, He was deeply offended by their ivory tower theology, where they stood in their safety, in their lavish wealth and their riches, and they concocted these ideas that contradicted, spat right in the face of the gospel that the people on the ground were preaching. Paul asks what advantage it was then to contend with what he calls the beasts at Ephesus, a set of false teachers, likely philosophers, who often appealed to the senses, justified sin, and so found great popularity with the people. Paul says if his motivation for fighting these false teachers was only human, only material, only temporal, if there was no resurrection from the dead, if he had no eternal hope to compel his stance against these false teachers, then what advantage was there in doing it? If the resurrection is false, then every sacrifice Paul ever made for this message was worthless. He wasn't becoming rich off the message. He wasn't living in comfort off the message. So then why did he do what he does? If the dead don't rise, if there's no life to come, if there's no resurrection, if there's no hope of glory, then we should follow the advice of the pagans, of the pagan philosophers. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Hedonism. Live for today. Do what feels right. Enjoy today, because once it's gone, it's gone. Live for today, because when we die, there's nothing left. Enjoy it while you have it. But see, here's the thing, Christian. We know better. And why is it that we know better? We know better because the tomb is empty. We know better because of the resurrection. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that compels us to know better, to know that there's something more to live for than just this life, that there's something more to live for than just the temporal. We know that every sacrifice we make is compelled by a love for God and the hope of eternal reward. We know that the debt of grace that we owe to Jesus Christ constrains our every breath to be taken in obedience to God, but we'll be rewarded on the other side of eternity with eternal life. So Paul says in verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Bad associations, bad doctrine, bad theology will corrupt the way you live your life. If you fail to have good theology, your life will eventually reflect this failure through disobedient living to God. If you reject the resurrection, you will eventually lose your motivation to be obedient in this life, because the life that is to come becomes just an apparition, smoke and mirrors. If you reject the moral responsibility of man, you will lose your motivation to share the gospel. If you reject the inspiration of the scriptures, you will lose your appreciation for its truths. Theology has consequences. Now, we're not all in agreement here or anywhere as it relates to every nitty-gritty bit of doctrine. But there is a body of orthodox truth that time and circumstance has told us that when we drift from said truths, it bears bad fruit. And that's what Paul is saying here. Evil communication corrupts good manners. You cannot say that there's no resurrection from the dead. You cannot say that we can baptize for the dead. You cannot go down those doctrinal paths that are fundamentally contradictory both to those that live the gospel as well as to the fundamental nature of the gospel itself and not affect life and godliness. And maybe what Paul is actually doing here is saying, I'm starting to understand why it is you're regarding fornication in the church, why it is that you are divided. I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas. Why it is that you're going to law against brethren and that before unbelievers. I'm starting to understand why it is that there's all of these problems in the church, because you are willing to admit false doctrine, and that false doctrine has corrupted your good manners, the manner in which you live your life. So Paul says it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up to reality, the way life really is. We need to come to our senses, understand our place in the world, understand our purpose in this life. Paul says that for some in the church, this contingency of people who were fornicating and preaching that there was no resurrection of the dead and baptizing for the dead, these in the church do not know God. This doesn't inherently mean that they aren't saved. The term in the Greek literally means to be ignorant concerning God. But they were people who were in the church, but in life and in doctrine, they reveal that they are ignorant concerning their place and their purpose as relates to the world itself. And Paul spoke this, he says, to their shame. Now, the last topic of Paul's exposition of the resurrection is the character of the resurrection itself. And I'm going to read this whole chunk. It's a larger chunk, verses 35 to 57. And then we'll talk about it as we close. Paul says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, except that which sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that the body, sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, but the last Adam, that would be Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Let's talk about this for just a moment. Paul describes here the nature of the resurrection, answering the questions, how are the dead raised up, and what body do they come? If bodies decompose, some are burned, most are gone, how then is it resurrected? That's the practical concern of the resurrection, to which Paul says, that's foolishness. It's foolishness to argue along those lines. Those lines don't matter. The resurrected body is not the same body as the body that died. It is a body that is fundamentally of a different kind, with fundamentally different character, with a fundamentally different glory. This is the difference between the flesh of a man and a fish, just as the difference between the bodies of celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, the difference between the glory of the sun and the moon. Same general principle, fundamentally different in kind. So too is the resurrection. We currently live in a natural body. That natural body is fitted for temporal and natural existence. We have lungs that process oxygen out of the air. We have bodies that, with a heart, pumps blood through our bodies to carry that oxygen to the muscles so that the muscles can continue to function. We have stomachs that can process food as a means by which to pull out of it the nutrients necessary to create calories for our bodies to function. All of that is natural. That is fitted for a natural existence. The resurrected body that we have, it will be a body, and it is a resurrected body, but it is fitted not for a natural existence, but for a spiritual existence, a different spiritual existence. A material body, but not a natural body, not an earthly body, but a heavenly body, fitted for a heavenly existence. And we are not told all of what that means. Except that, as we've said, right now we must eat to live, so we have stomachs, and we must breathe oxygen, so we have lungs, and we need immune systems so that we can heal, and we need to be able to sleep, so our bodies have various cycles and patterns. Yet in a heavenly and eternal existence, none of those things will be necessary for our life. If we are eternal beings fitted for a heavenly existence, it will not be in our natural earthly bodies, but in a heavenly body fitted for whatever it is that heavenly existence will ask of us. And again, we don't know what that means. It's nice to think that we'd at least have a nervous system, because it's feeling is an important thing, but it would also be nice to think that maybe our big toe won't have any nerves in it so that we won't stub our toe, right? That better not be any of that in heaven. Don't quite know, right, how that will play out. And that's why Paul says all of your speculation is foolishness. What we know is that your body will not have to be reconstituted with all of its lungs and organs and everything else. You will be given a spiritual body. It will be a new body fitted for a new existence, but it will most certainly be a body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The corruptible cannot inherit incorruption. The corruptible must put on incorruption. The mortal must put on immortality. And when it does, then and only then can be brought to pass the saying which was promised, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's why we need a resurrection, because death cannot be swallowed up in victory until this mortal has put on immortality, until this corruptible has put on incorruption. We have to put it on. We have to be clothed in immortality. We must have that spiritual body before death is swallowed up in victory. Which means this resurrection must be ours, Christian, because it is inevitable that death will be swallowed up in victory. And this leads Paul to two direct applications, which become ours as well. Verses 55 to 57, Paul says this. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reality of our resurrection assures us that there's coming a day when death will be swallowed up in victory. The reality of our resurrection guarantees that those who are in Christ, for we who are in Christ, death has no power over us. In Christ, you do not need to fear death. Not for yourself, not for those you love who are in Christ. Because this mortal death is nothing more than a normal and necessary step toward the glory that will follow. We must put off our corruption if we are to put on the incorruption. We must put off our mortality if we are to put on the immortality. To that end, death has no sting, because the grave has no victory. It is a natural and right step toward a greater victory still. Death will not be swallowed up in victory until my corruptible has put on incorruption. So Paul said in verse 36, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. The seed first dies and it falls to the earth. And only after it dies and it falls to the earth is it then planted and it grows and it bears much. And such is the case with us. Death is not a pleasant thing either to contemplate or to experience. And yet death is not only a natural thing, not only an inevitable thing. Death is for the Christian simply a step toward greater life. It's the essential step which every generation, except Paul says in verse 51, one generation that shall not sleep but will be changed. Hence the reason why we believe in a glorious rapture at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Except for that generation, every other man and woman in this room will die. And in Christ, that will not be the end, but only the essential step toward the fullness of glory that is to follow. To that end, death has no sting, death has no victory. Because through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given the victory. Even over the greatest enemy of man, that enemy that dogs every man that follows him from the day he's born till the end, which is the enemy of death. And may these words comfort God's people. Over those who you have lost, over those whom we all will lose. In Christ, Christian, that seed must die in order that it might be planted and it might bear the fruit of immortality. Paul's second application then is in verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The most wonderful part about recognizing that death has no sting and the grave has no victory is not contemplating our own death. That's still not a pleasant thing. The most wonderful part is that you know that every day that you wake up and your heart is still beating, every day that you wake up and your lungs are still doing what they're supposed to do and you're still processing oxygen, every day that you wake up and you still have your faculties about you, every day that you are able to get up and you are able to put one foot in front of another and you are able to talk and you're able to interact and you're able to love and you're able to forgive and you're able to care and you're able to give, every day that you're able to do that is another day where you are doing something that doesn't just matter for today, but it's an investment into eternity. Every day is another day where you live for the day where you will be clothed in immortality. Today is Resurrection Sunday. You and I take time to remember the victory of our Savior over death. And today we have taken the time to remember his second coming, his inevitable victory, and the victory for all we who are in Christ. But you aren't dead yet. So let's get busy. Let's stay busy. And we will reject the idea of evil communication because we know it will corrupt our good manners. And we will align ourselves properly with what the Bible says about the importance of this reality of the resurrection that is to come. And we will invest in it, and we will sing about it, and we will celebrate it, and we will love it, and we will rejoice in it, and we will compel others to see it and to receive it for themselves. And as we do so with the determination that all that we do in this life, standing steadfast, being unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, is not in vain, but all unto the reward of that which is to come. There's coming a day of rest. There's coming a day where all of the things that you are struggling with in this corruption, in this mortality, will give way to incorruption and immortality. All of the pains, all of the frustrations, all of the limitations, all of the aches that you wake up with in the morning and go to bed with in the evening, all of those things that you have to wonder about and worry about and be frustrated about, all of those are going away one day. And you will step into rest. But as far as we know, today is not that day. And so let's invest today in tomorrow. Let's be steadfast. Let's be unmovable. Let us always abound in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Until that day, don't stop abounding. Let's get busy serving the Lord. Don't just wake up every day one day closer to death. Wake up every day one day closer to the investment you've made in eternal life. Don't live for the body of this death. Live for the immortality that you will put on. Walk in the life that you have been given through Christ's resurrection until the day that you experience your own. Seek those things which are above, those things which embody the essence of the life that is to come. Mortify those deeds which are upon the earth, not just because they're on the earth, but because that is the vestige of that which is a part of the corruptible that you're going to put off. And instead invest in the incorruptible that you're going to put on. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those who have accepted the gospel do not wake up every day one day closer to death. We wake up every day one day closer to true life, the fullness of life, one day closer to our resurrection. And this is what compels us to live, not to die. This compels us to live steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.